Sometimes we just need to be prepared to be the recipients of bad news. There's a lot of bad news in the world. Sometimes we need to be ready for it. There was an incident in the First World War where a company commander was down in the dugout in the heavily shelled section of the line there on the western front line. And his company sergeant major came down into the dugout, it was said, with a face that looked like thunder. And the company commander said, tell me the worst, Sergeant Major. And the Sergeant Major said, well, sir, I'm not sure I should mention this, but I have just seen your servant stirring your tea with his finger. Now, sometimes the bad news is not quite as bad as we might have been expecting, but living in a fallen world, we're often going to encounter snippets or even large narratives of bad news. And tonight we continue on in the narrative of the post-exilic times of the people of Israel, looking to the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is a man, as we'll see going throughout the book, that he continually comes up against bad news. Chapter 1, chapter 2, later on in the book, he comes up against bad news. And so it's a helpful thing for us to be prepared for bad news in the world and to trust the Lord and to seek His good hand to be upon us as we go through a world that is rife with sin and death. So let's look to the text, Nehemiah chapter 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some of the men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Now as the book of Nehemiah opens, we find the subject of this book, the man Nehemiah, in the citadel of Susa. The time specified for us is the month of Kislev in the 20th year. Now most likely this means the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, which would be somewhere in the neighborhood of 444, 445 BC or so. Ezra, whom we had been looking at, had returned to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes. And so that sets the beginning of the book of Nehemiah about 13 years or so after Ezra's return to Jerusalem. Nehemiah is employed by the king in an important position, that of cupbearer. And that means that he comes into close contact with one of the strongest, if not the strongest, world leaders of the day. He is right in the midst of all of the power politics and bling there in Susa. There's no telling what all Nehemiah may have seen or heard in his role of service to Artaxerxes. And just given the time and the geographic place in which we live, I thought I ought to point out that this godly man, Nehemiah, was able to serve the government of an empire that wasn't exactly a bastion of godliness. I'm sure working in the palace of Artaxerxes was not like going to Sunday school. It wasn't like going to VBS on a summer vacation. It was certainly would have been much different than that. Other men in similar circumstances that we're told of in Scripture include Joseph in Egypt, the godly Obadiah, who served under wicked King Ahab. We read about him in 1 Kings 18. We read of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon. In the New Testament, we have a man like Erastus, who was a city treasurer. Shane read about him in Romans 16. Philippians 4:22, Paul, closing his letter to the Philippians, said, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." And so there are some folks who are very close to Caesar in his household who are Christians. And so it's all right for Christians to serve in governments that have some issues. It's more than all right. It's actually desirable. So if you find yourself employed for the government, work for the government and use your position for the glory of God as the circumstances dictate. But let's notice something further about Nehemiah. Though Nehemiah works for the government and is in the midst of the power politics and bling in the capital city there of Susa, he does that for his job, but his heart is focused on other things. That's not the main concern of his heart. He is interested in home places and in home folks. How willingly would Nehemiah have joined with the rest of the Jews in singing Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6, where they sang, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." Nehemiah is thinking of home. He's thinking of his people, the people of God. And so when Hananiah and some other men from Judah show up in Susa, Nehemiah asks them the question that is on his heart. How are things with the Jews who have escaped and survived the captivity? How is the situation with Jerusalem? He's not so much caught up in what he's doing there in the capital city or in the service of the king to have missed or to have been uninterested in the situation of the people of God. Now, the man Hananiah is referred to as a brother to Nehemiah, both here and later on in the book in chapter 7, verse 2. So it seems likely that he may have, in fact, been a physical brother by birth, though the word used could also indicate a brother in a broader sense, perhaps being some distant relative or simply a fellow Jew. But anyways, this man Hanani and those who are with him give a report, and it is short and to the point. And we read that report there in verse 3. "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." And so notice that these guys didn't simply just show up and upon hearing the question, "How is it with the Jews and those in Jerusalem?" They didn't just say, "Yep, they're good. How about you? How's it going with you?" They were willing to shoot straight, though it was bad news, even though it was humiliating news. Their people are in distress. They were reproached. That means people are saying bad stuff about them. They're talking dirty about the people in Jerusalem. The city wall, which was their protection, was broken down and the gates were burned. Now, it's somewhat difficult piecing together the various pieces of evidence to determine whether or not the exiles who had returned had actually began to rebuild the walls by this point and had been thwarted or hindered in their work by the opposition that they had encountered, or whether this was simply the state of affairs that had been constant since the Babylonians had sacked Jerusalem back in the 580s, with no one having done anything yet about the city walls. In any case, it's a bad thing, and Hananiah and the rest are honest about it. And this is something that we'll see popping up in this book on occasion, is the honesty with which Nehemiah and other people confront their situations. They're open to saying that things are really a mess, and they don't try to pretend that everything is fine. They're prepared for bad news. They're prepared to deal with bad news. And my guess is that we could all probably stand to learn something from Nehemiah and from his friends in this regard. An element of transparency is important among the people of God. This doesn't mean that we need to always be complaining or griping about how hard things are for us to one another, but it does mean that we shouldn't wear masks when we're talking to each other. And Lord willing, we'll speak of this more when we come to chapter 2 in a couple of weeks. But let's now notice how Nehemiah responded to this bad news. The bad news is laid out clearly on the table. And so how does Nehemiah respond to this bad news? Well, Nehemiah gets upset, so much so that he weeps and mourns and prays and fasts for days. And so let's notice the elements of the prayer that he prays. He prays there beginning in verse 5, and the prayer stretches all the way down through the rest of the chapter through verse 11. And so let's notice a few of his elements in his prayer. He begins, first of all, with a knowledge of God. He demonstrates that in verse 5. He calls upon the Lord, and he calls him the Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness. He lays out who God is. God is the great and the awesome God. He's the God who keeps his covenant, is faithful to his promises. He maintains his loving kindness, that is, his faithful covenant love that he has promised towards his people, to those who love and obey him. And that's who God is. And the significant thing that Nehemiah begins by referring to God in this way is that as we come down to the point where Nehemiah makes his request of God, we find that what he's asking of God is that God would act in accord with who he is. Nehemiah says, God, this is who you are, and you're the God who keeps the covenant and maintains loving kindness. And when he gets down to the request, that is in essence what he is asking God to do, to maintain his covenant, to demonstrate his loving kindness to the people in the midst of their plight. But there is a problem. Did you notice that in verse 5, after he states that God is the God who maintains the covenant and loving kindness, Nehemiah said that there was a specific group of people to whom God did those things. There's a specific group of people. He said that the Lord preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. It's for those who love him and keep his commandments. And we find similar language to this. This is an echo of the second of the Ten Commandments. The second of the Ten Commandments says from Exodus 20, you shall not make for yourself an idol or of any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandment. Showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The last part there is what Nehemiah picks up and uses in his prayer. And so clearly Nehemiah's prayer is right in line with Scripture. He demonstrates that he knows who God is from Scripture, and then he uses that knowledge when he prays. The problem, though, is that Nehemiah recognizes that he, his family, and the Jewish nation as a whole have not loved God as they ought, nor have they kept his commandments. That's what he lays out there in verses 6 and 7, where he confesses the sin, and especially in verse 7, he says, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. That's the problem. And again, Nehemiah is a straight shooter. He is upfront and honest about this. God preserves his covenant and his loving kindness to those who love and obey him. And Nehemiah says, in essence, that's not us. We haven't done it. We have acted corruptly against you and not kept your commandment. Nehemiah knows this. The exile is the proof of it. And thus it is the evidence that demonstrates the unfaithfulness of the Israelites. And so Nehemiah confesses his own sin, the sin of his father's family, the sin of the nation as a whole. And so he agrees with God about all of their unfaithfulness. And we would do well to follow his example in this, both as individuals and corporately. There should be both an I have sinned and also a we have sinned in our prayers. And we need to agree with God that both corporately and as individuals we have acted corruptly and failed to obey God. It's only when we come to terms with this that we can move forward in our walk with the Lord. And thankfully, there is a way forward. Nehemiah's prayer demonstrates this as well. In verses 8 and 9, he calls upon the Lord to remember his word which he commanded Moses. And then he's drawing largely here from Deuteronomy 30 when he recounts how God had both promised to scatter in judgment and also gather in restoration. God had promised that even if the people were scattered, if they returned to him and kept his commandments and did them, though they were scattered to the most remote part of the heavens, even from there he would gather them and bring them back to the land. And then Nehemiah says in verse 10, speaking of the people, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. And so when he's calling upon God to remember his promise, in other words, he is asking God to do what God has promised that he would do. He's asking God to bring back the people and to establish them in the land. And he says, they are your servants. Yes, they've acted wickedly. They've deserved the exile. But we have returned to you. Do as you have promised for us, for those who will return to you. And thus, Nehemiah asks that the Lord would grant him success, grant him compassion with King Artaxerxes, who is the, quote, this man that Nehemiah is asking for prayers. He goes before this man in verse 11. And so Nehemiah is only wanting to be an instrument of God in seeking to go before the king and make a plea for the people so that he can return and go to the land. All he's wanting to do is to be able to be put in a capacity where he can be an instrument of the Lord as God works to fulfill the promises that he has already given to his people. And so all in all, we get the idea that Nehemiah is a man who loves God and a man who loves the people of God. He is upfront about sin, confesses it, agrees with the Lord, and he implicitly acknowledges the justice of God in punishing the people, scattering them for exile. He calls upon God to act in accordance with his revealed word for the good of his people. He recognizes where he stands in the grand scheme of redemption history. The people have sinned and been exiled, and God has promised to restore them if they would return. So Nehemiah is a man who is concerned with the glory of God and the good of the whole people of God. And so how is it with us in these regards? So first of all, do we recognize where we stand in the grand scheme of redemption history? Do we recognize that now, with the coming of Christ, that God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them? Christ our Lord has died on the cross to bring about this reconciliation, and he is now in the process of gathering a people together, those who turn away from their sins and believe upon him. And these people will dwell with him forever. And you have the opportunity to participate in that reconciliation, in that redemption, if you will repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we stand in the grand scheme of redemption history. And secondly, how is it with us with respect to our love for the people of God? What place do the people of God occupy in our affections and in our prayers? I witnessed a friend of mine who posted something on Facebook. I believe it was this week, and it said something like, "I don't get tired of the gospel. I just get tired of Christians." And we hear that kind of thing where people will say, "I love Jesus. I just don't like his followers," or variations on that theme. And to some extent, we might sympathize with those words. But brothers and sisters, these things must not be. Quite the contrary, we are told in 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so loving and identifying ourselves with the people of God is one mark of those who are saved. It's one mark of those who are going to heaven. And so this means loving them and caring for them, bearing with them, even when things look really bad for them, as Nehemiah was concerned and bore with his brothers when he heard bad news about the things going on in Jerusalem. This means loving our brothers and our sisters even when they sin, because you also sin. And despite the sin of other Christians, you must speak of them as Nehemiah spoke of his fellow Jews and say to the Lord, "They are your servants whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand." And if they are the servants of God, then they're the people you need to be standing with. They're the people that you need to be praying for. And so then we might do well to ask, how do we pray for the people of God? What do you ask of God when you lift up a brother or a sister in prayer? Now, certainly it's fine to ask God for good health, for recovery from sickness, for safety on journeys, and all kinds of things of that nature. It is biblical to pray about things concerning our daily bread, things like jobs and day-to-day necessities. But that shouldn't be the only thing we pray for when we pray for the people of God. Our prayers should move beyond that. When Nehemiah prayed for the people of God, he prayed for them with a knowledge of who God is and a knowledge of what God was doing. He had a sense of the purposes of God and the promises of God for the people. And this knowledge was grounded in the Word of God, not his own speculations. He understood where the people stood in the grand history of redemption. They'd been scattered by God and were being gathered by God. And so as we seek to pray for the people of God, for our fellow believers in Christ, it might be helpful for us to follow, in some respects, Nehemiah's model. And here comes the tricky part, because what I don't want to do is I don't want to make any new rules to burden the people of God as we seek to pray for one another. If you're like me at all, you're already discouraged enough when it comes to the subject of prayer, because maybe you feel like you don't pray enough, or when you do pray, you're not praying as well as you should, not praying the right things. And so I don't want to beat anybody up. I don't want to discourage anybody tonight. I don't want to add to Scripture. And I want to be very clear that the message of Nehemiah 1 does not say to us, here's how Nehemiah prayed, now this is how you must pray, or you're sinning. It doesn't say that. But what I would suggest is that for those of us who are discouraged in prayer, or if we feel that we continue to pray, as one man put it, the same old things about the same old things, then perhaps incorporating some elements of Nehemiah's prayer into our own prayer lives could be very helpful. It could prove to be a helpful model for us as we kind of think through the purposes of God and the promises of God for his people, and then pray those things according to Scripture for our brothers and sisters. And so I'll just throw out a couple of examples. So if we know of a sister who is having an opportunity to share the gospel in her workplace with a coworker, we might, first of all, thank God that he has ransomed a great multitude from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, in accordance with Revelation 7, verse 9. We might thank God that he has saved this sister according to his mercy, not by works of righteousness, which she has done, Titus 3, 5. We might pray that God would give her a boldness as she opens her mouth, that she might make known the mystery of the gospel, and that she might have words given to her, that she might speak clearly, which themes come from Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. If we know of a brother who is struggling with sin, we might thank God for the glory of the gospel, that while we were still helpless, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5, 6 and 8. We might thank God that this glorious gospel has reached our brother. We can pray in accordance with the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 13, that our brother be not led into temptation. We can praise God in accordance with 1 Corinthians 10, 13, that no temptation has seized him or us except that which is common to man, and that we will not be tempted beyond what we can bear. We can pray for this brother that he would put on the full armor of God, Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. We can pray that as this brother has received Christ Jesus, the Lord, that he would continue to walk in him, being firmly rooted and built up in him and established in faith, Colossians 2, 6 and 7. We can pray that our brother would let his light shine before men, that they would see his good works and glorify his Father in heaven, Matthew 5, 16. So these are just a few examples, the possibilities of praying in this fashion in accordance with the purposes of God and the promises of God for his people. Possibilities are endless. And so any number of combinations could be a good thing. The point is that our prayers can be helped when we pray for the people of God and frame our prayers according to the purposes and promises of God found in Scripture. So Nehemiah knew who his people were. They were the servants of God, the people of God, the people whom God had redeemed. And these are the people that Nehemiah is concerned about. These are the people that he was praying for. Doesn't mean that he wasn't concerned about anybody else, but it did mean that there was a special concern for this particular people. And so may God grant to us a similar concern and love for his people as well. For Christ our Lord said that our unity in him is a testimony to the world that the Father has sent the Son into the world. And so may we be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For as Paul said in Ephesians 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as we were called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for a godly man like Nehemiah, who served in the midst of a government that largely did not know you, and who yet had his heart set upon what you were doing and upon the lives of your people. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, that you would shape our affections and our lives, that we would be concerned for your people, for our people, the people who know you by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen our prayers. We acknowledge that too often our prayers seem flat, and yet we pray that you would encourage us by the model of Nehemiah, that you would help our minds and our mouths to be filled with Scripture, that we might pray in a way that is pleasing to you. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us, that you would build us up, that you would unite us in Christ our Lord and his truth. We pray this in his name. Amen.